Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. Today we'll be looking at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. This is a well-known story. This is the story of the time when Jesus spoke and brought complete calm in the face of a fierce storm in the Sea of Galilee. So let's read Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" As we look at this really well-known story, two things I want to focus on, two angles that I think are especially helpful in understanding what's going on here. The first thing we need to take some time with is understanding what this story tells us about God's sovereignty. And it tells us some very important things about the sovereignty of the Lord. The second thing is that there's a number of things we can learn from the disciples on what it is to persevere in following the Lord in faith, even through difficulties. So we're going to look at it from the perspective of God's sovereignty and the perspective of our responsibility in following Him. So point number one is this. The Lord God is sovereign over every aspect of life. God's sovereignty is one of the most basic aspects of who He is. So many different things that tie in to the fact that He is sovereign. He is by Himself the one true and living God. Only God is eternal. And He depends on no one. He depends on nothing for His existence. Every one of us and everything that you know about is dependent on something or someone else for its existence. God depends on nothing or no one for His existence. He is absolutely eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the creator of all the things that exist. He's the one responsible for preserving, sustaining every aspect of that creation. He is the undisputed ruler of all things. And I believe that really understanding this and submitting to the reality of God's sovereignty, whether you submit to it or not, He's still sovereign. But I think the reality of submitting to His sovereignty is vital to living the Christian life. It's a humbling thing. There's just something in us that wants to be in charge and that wants to think our ideas are a little better than the eternal God. And so it's humbling. It's hard for us to accept, to submit ourselves to God being the sovereign one. But it also, at the same time, brings great help and great comfort when we know that God is the one who is sovereign and we're not. Now, this event from the earthly ministry of Jesus, I think, gives us some helpful insight into the sovereignty of God. And the first thing I want to point out is this. The Lord perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all things. The event that dramatically gets our attention in this story, obviously, is Jesus telling the wind and the sea, "Hush," or "Peace, be still." And that's exactly what happens. Just because He said the word, gave the command. And I think we're right to understand this and to be awed at that, just like the disciples were. But as I was thinking through this whole scenario here, I thought, is this the only example of God's sovereignty in this passage? And really the answer is no, it's not. There's actually God's sovereignty is all through this passage, even before He says, "Peace, be still." But the majority of the examples that we see here are just everyday kind of things that we generally just take for granted and don't even notice because it's just the way it happens. For example, verse 35, it says, "On that day when evening came." We all know what that means. Day, evening. It's probably going to happen today. There's probably going to be an evening. There was one yesterday. I mean, that's just kind of the way it goes. We're very familiar with that. We need to remember, though, that it's by God's sovereign will, by His sovereign command, that every single day that exists, exists. It's by His sovereign command that evening comes. That's God's sovereignty. But that just happens. It happened this morning. That is God sovereignly causing that to take place. In Job chapter 38, verse 12, which is part of the place where God actually spoke to Job, God says this to him, "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place?" The implication here, that's what God does. God is the one who commands the morning and says, it's time. And He also is the one who causes the dawn or the evening to know its place. So, that's God's sovereignty. You see it right here in this passage. We see it today. We'll see it tomorrow. In verse 35 and 36, it talks about, says Jesus was speaking to the disciples. It talks about the crowd that was there that they had left, the crowd that had been listening to His teaching with the parables and so forth earlier in the chapter. Once again, simple. Every single person listed there existed because God sovereignly called them into existence and was sustaining their life for this particular day. The disciples, every single person in the crowd. The same is true here. God has sovereignly called you into existence. He's brought you into this world. He's created you. He sustains your life. That's God's sovereignty. The fact that there is a morning, there's an evening, you are alive, existing, living through that day and that evening, that's God's sovereignty. When Jesus and the disciples, and there were some, got into the boat, and there were obviously some other boats along with them. At that point, the wind and the sea obviously were calm. They're not going to take off when they're going into a storm. So obviously, when they start off, the winds, the sea is calm. Well, again, back in Job 38, God takes full credit for the seas. He takes full credit for the boundaries of the seas. Every body of water, God is the one who takes credit for that. And the fact that there's a Sea of Galilee is because God ordained that there would be a Sea of Galilee. And the fact that just even the qualities of water to be able to the liquid, you know, to be there. That's God's bringing water into existence, sustaining water, preserving it, upholding all the qualities that water has so that a boat can float on it. Now, of course, at some point in their journey on to the other side of Sea of Galilee, we read this in verse 37, there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. This fierce wind and these high waves did not happen all by themselves. Once again, going back to Job 38, because God said so much about Himself and about nature, and that God takes full responsibility for every aspect of the weather. A couple other places, Job 5, Eliphaz says, God does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He sends rain on the earth. In other words, rain is a wonder, and God's the one who sends it. He's the one who determines when it will not rain. He's the one who determines when it will rain. Psalm 147, verse 18 says, He causes His wind to blow and the waters to flow. So when winds pick up, when winds begin to blow, whether they are calm winds, whether they are fierce winds, God is the one responsible for the wind. So every aspect of the weather, every aspect of this fearful storm that arose on the sea was an expression of the sovereign Lord governing all things. Now, that's an important truth, I think, to keep in mind, and it leads us to help us understand the next point. The Lord wisely and purposefully brings trying circumstances into our lives. To say that, like we said in that other point above, to say that the Lord perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all events is very different from saying something like, what will be. That's not the same thing as fate or determinism. That's just your fate. Those ideas of fate, whatever will be, those are secular ideas that there's some impersonal force within the universe that is moving things along, an evolutionary force that's moving things along. And so your fate is determined by this impersonal evolutionary force. So that's much more in line with atheism than it is in Christianity. So that's not what we're talking about. We're saying that God governs all things for His purposes. And ultimately His purposes is all culminates in His own glory. That's what it culminates in. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens because some impersonal force in nature is causing it to happen. All things happen because of the Lord's wise purposes. So it's important to keep that in mind when we read verse 37 and 38. We already read 37, but let's read that again and then move into verse 38. There arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus Himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, sudden, fierce storms, as I have read, were not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee. And because of the geography of the lake, it lent itself to sudden and intense storms. Of course, we know who's responsible for the lake. We know who's responsible for the geographical features around the Sea of Galilee. It's God. And also, God is responsible for every individual storm that would rise up, including this one that we're reading about. It was also no accident that Jesus was worn out. It was no accident that He was sound asleep in the stern of the boat when the storm hit. It was no accident that He did not wake up when the storm turned deadly. All of these things work together to not only make this trial more intense, but they also work together to make it more targeted to the needs of the disciples. This is a targeted trial, just like every trial is. John Calvin made this observation. He said, "It is certain that the storm which agitated the lake was not accidental. But on this occasion, He intended to make known to the apostles how weak and inconsiderable their faith still was. Though Christ's sleep was natural, He was tired, yet it served the additional purpose of making the disciples better acquainted with their weaknesses." See, a number of these disciples, as you know, were experienced fishermen. They were men who had probably been through multiple storms on the Sea of Galilee. So for them to get fearful means that it was probably a storm out of the ordinary as far as what a strong and dangerous storm it became. And Jesus sleeping in the boat intensified everything. They had seen Him do amazing miracles over the last year or so. They probably kept thinking, if He would wake up, He could help us. God directed every aspect of this trial to have the desired effect in the life of the disciples. God wanted to see them grow in their faith. He wanted to see them bring more glory to Him in their lives. And God does the exact same thing in your life and mine. Most trials that we go through are not just a single issue. They're almost all multifaceted. I mean, there's all kinds of things that usually go in different angles to a particular trial that you're going through, like this one was. It can get to the point that you feel overwhelmed by that trial, like the disciples were feeling overwhelmed. It can get to the point that you start blaming God, like the disciples did when they basically rebuked Jesus for not helping them. It can get to the point that you feel hopeless and see no way out. That's by design. That's not accidental. We need to realize that God has wisely ordained every aspect of our trial. He has a high purpose for all that He allows into our life. And no matter what it feels like, He is sovereign and He is good. He doesn't cease being good because you and I are suffering and having a hard time. He's good, whether the people are saying, we're going to die. Jesus, why don't you help me? You could also say, God is good. So no matter what the situation is, God's goodness does not change. We may not perceive it like it is, like the truth there, but He is sovereign and good in all that He does. And recognizing, I think, that reality is important if we're going to rightly address the trials that come into our lives. If we do not acknowledge God's hand in our trials, well, you're not going to endure them rightly. What may happen is this. Instead, you're going to get bitter. You're going to be in despair. You're going to grumble a lot. You may even be angry toward God like the disciples were. Or you may get even more self-sufficient. Just buck up and get through it. Because that's the kind of guy you are. You're just going to increase in your self-sufficiency. But so you're not going to go through it the right way. If you do not recognize that God is sovereign in your trial and He's bringing this trial into your life for a purpose. The other aspect of God's sovereign rule that we see in this passage is this. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has almighty power. Verse 39. Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. First thing Jesus did when He got up was rebuke the wind. The word used there for rebuke is a word used when somebody is told, don't do this, or they're forbidden from doing something, saying don't do it. So when Jesus rebuked the wind stopped raging. The wind calmed down. It stopped blowing. He then gives a command to the sea, hush, be still. The result was that the sea became perfectly calm. Now, so not only does the wind stop, the waves stop. Now there's, even the way this is written, you could see, even this was amazing how it happened. Because naturally, you have high winds on the sea. That's what, I mean, the waves are a big part of that. Well, the wind starts to blow, it stops blowing. You know, the waves still have a little more rolling to do before they stop. This says they became instantly perfectly calm. No rolling, no after effect. Calm. Why? Because Jesus said, hush and be still. So the water was still. Instantly. Think that would get your attention? I mean, what an amazing display of the almighty power of Jesus Christ. All He does is speak the word, and the winds and the sea give instant obedience to their master. One of the things that Mark regularly does as he writes his gospel is to give examples from all different angles, giving examples of the sovereign power and authority that Jesus Christ has. These are evidence that He is, in fact, the Messiah. These are evidence of the fact that He is God. As a matter of fact, if you look at the very last line here in verse 41, the last things the disciples are recorded to have said, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? It's almost like what we would consider a catechism question that begs an answer. Who is this? And I think Mark just left it that way on purpose. Who is this? He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. That's who He is. So this event here is one of those things that Mark does so well, just to give us these snapshots to see this is who Jesus Christ is. And it's not just who Jesus Christ was. If He's your Savior and Lord, it's who He is. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. He always and has been fully God. He can do all His holy will. There is no person, there is no object, there is no circumstance of any sort that can stand against Him. And these are things that we need to be reminded of regularly. They can be especially, they're helpful all the time. But when you're going through trials, to know that your Savior is almighty is really important. We generally don't see these kinds of displays like the disciples saw here. But our Lord has not changed. He has the same sovereign, almighty power, and nothing is impossible for Him. So those are some things that I think are some observations from the idea of God's sovereignty and His almighty power that we see in this passage. Now I want to look at the story now from the perspective of the disciples. And I think there's some important lessons for us here in this regard too. So the second main point is this. The Lord's disciples are called to persevere in following Him in faith. The disciples had been listening to Jesus teach the crowds. As you remember, the bulk of this chapter has been a list of parables. Not necessarily that Jesus taught all these parables at this time. They didn't always do everything in chronological order as far as when the writers would put things. But it was likely on the same day when He spoke the parable of the sower and the seed, it seems. But anyway, Jesus had been teaching. The disciples were there. The crowds were there. They had been asking for the meaning of the parables, and Jesus was giving them personalized instruction to make sure they understood. In verse 35, it says, when the evening came on that particular day, Jesus said, "Let us go over to the other side." So the disciples leave the crowd. They take Jesus, get in the boat, apparently a couple other boats with them, and they cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, just like Jesus asked them to. The main thing I want you to see here is this. They were doing exactly what they were supposed to be doing. They were listening attentively to His Word. They were learning. They were following Him. They were doing just as He asked. In the midst of following the Lord, they run directly into a major life-threatening trial. So one of the things we need to see here about the following the Lord is this. Following the Lord does not exempt His disciples from going through trials. Following Him does not exempt you from going through trials. Sometimes we go through hard times because of our own bad decisions, foolish decisions. We face difficulties because of our own sins, and we reap what we sow. But oftentimes, trials come into our life really through no fault of our own. But God in His sovereignty chooses to bring these challenges, these difficulties into our life. Why does He do that? Well, we can see illustrated in the disciples this next point. It is in trials that sins and weaknesses are often revealed. It's in trials that sins and weaknesses are often revealed. God can show us sin in our lives as we're reading the Bible for ourselves. I mean, that's one thing the Scripture does, is it'll expose those things. God can show us sin in our life when we're praying. He can show us things that we need to work on through Bible studies or sermons that we hear. But there are things about ourselves that we oftentimes don't see very clearly until the trials come. The disciples probably saw themselves as being pretty solid in their faith, at least compared to everybody else around them. I mean, no one was committed to Christ like they were. No one was acknowledging Him and the way they were acknowledging Him and committing their life to Him like they had done. But God used a situation that they had probably been in many times to show them how weak their faith really was. I mean, very likely, as we said, a number of the disciples were fishermen, so good chance they'd been through storms before. They knew what they were doing. Even the ones who had not been through storms, because that wasn't what they did, they had another line of work. They were probably pretty confident. They had several really experts in the boat with them, you know, to help them get through whatever shows up. But this time God gave them a storm that was beyond their ability. It was beyond their experience. So they became afraid. I mean, very afraid. And the faith they thought they had in Jesus was also tested. I mean, they became so upset that He was sleeping in the boat and doing nothing. And so you can just imagine them working, every once in a while just looking back to see what, you know, we could really use some help here. You know, and so it's getting worse. It's getting worse. And at some point, I don't know if all of them, or I don't, you know, it doesn't really say, but, you know, they go back and it says, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" Did they have any evidence at all that Jesus did not care about them? No. They didn't have anything like that. It was a lack of faith on their part. That's why they made that accusation. It wasn't because of anything Jesus did wrong. It's because their faith was lacking. Trials are often very effective at showing us sins in our lives. They often highlight areas, a lot of times areas where we think we're pretty good at. But a lot of times trials will show us it's not what we thought, and we're not what we thought. God uses trials not only to show us our sin, but also to humble us, so that we will trust Him versus trusting ourselves. So when trials come, remind yourself of the truth. This is from the Lord. I don't understand everything about it. I can't give all the theological answers to the things that are coming in. But God is sovereign, and ultimately this comes from Him. Also, be very aware in those trials, in the midst of those trials, what sins are being brought to the surface so that you can pay attention to them. Because that's probably the main point of the trial, is to get your attention in whatever that issue might be, or maybe multiple issues. Obviously, be sure to confess those sins, ask His forgiveness, ask for help. But that has to be part of how we endure trials. That leads to another aspect of going through trials that I think can be helpful here. Number two, since Jesus Christ was fully man, He is able to truly sympathize with our weaknesses. Interesting, this is one of those passages that gives us evidence of His humanity and evidence of His deity all at the same time. We've already seen, it gives us a clear picture of Jesus as fully God. It's only the sovereign Lord who could calm wind just by saying the word and make a sea die and become just perfectly calm just by His words. But we also see here that Jesus Christ was completely man, fully man. In Psalm 121, verse 4, it says that God never slumbers or sleeps. But here we see Jesus being physically exhausted. He was so tired that He laid down and went to sleep. You get the impression that He probably did that immediately, just as soon as He possibly could. When they got into the boat, He goes back and lays down and probably went to sleep pretty quickly, I'll bet. And He was in such a deep sleep that you have this frightening storm that is so bad that water is starting to come in, fill in the boat, and He's still sleeping. He was tired, obviously. He was really tired, and He had to sleep. This is God. Had to take a nap. I mean, and He was, like I said, He was sleeping hard. Jesus had a body like ours. He would get hungry, so He would have to eat. He would get thirsty, so He would have to get stuff to drink. He would feel pain. He would get weary and have to rest. He would get sleepy and have to go to sleep. He had a physical body like you and I have. That's important to keep in mind when we're going through those temptations and going through trials. Because Jesus can sympathize with us. He can relate to what it is to have a body that's weak and vulnerable. You know this passage, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. Hebrews 4:15-16 fits here really well. For we do not have a high priest, and of course it's talking about Jesus Christ. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus knows firsthand what it feels like to be weak. Jesus knows firsthand what it feels like to be tempted. And He's been tempted in all points as we are. And actually, as we've pointed out before, He's actually been tempted even greater than you or I have been tempted, because since He didn't fall to any of those temptations, He got those temptations to the nth degree at their greatest intensity, and He still did not fall. So however you've been tempted, however strong you've been tempted, Jesus was tempted stronger than that, harder than you've ever been tempted. So He can understand. That's something we take by faith. We're praying and we recognize that our Savior can understand what we're dealing with. We can also be confident that He will give us the grace that is necessary in the time of need. That's what the Scripture says. It says, because this is true, therefore, come to Him in this way, and He will give you the grace necessary for that time of need. So, as we're going through trials, we need to keep that in mind. Following the Lord does not exempt us from trials. God has good purposes in them, but He can also sympathize and enable us to persevere through them. Another thing we see in this passage is this. The Lord disciplines those that He loves. A parent who disciplines their child is giving evidence to their child that they love them. Proverbs 13:24, which is probably a slap across the face to most people in our culture, says, "He who withholds the rod hates his son." The rod is what you spank with. "He who withholds the rods hates his son." And our culture is child abuse. But not as far, well, you can do it. Where's the point where it is child abuse? But we do it the right way. It's godly. It's the right thing to do. "He who withholds the rod hates his son, and he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Permissive parents actually think that it's love for their children when they let their children get away with things that they should not let them get away with. That's not love. That's hatred. To discipline is to show love. God loves us. Therefore, He disciplines us. In Mark chapter 4, verse 40, Jesus rebukes the disciples for their fear and for their lack of faith. But the way Jesus addresses His disciples shows us something encouraging about the Lord's discipline. First thing is this. Even the Lord's rebukes exemplify His patience. Even His rebukes exemplify patience. We saw in verse 38, the disciples actually rebuked Jesus and accused Him of not caring that they were perishing. I can imagine, just the way this is described, He was obviously in a deep sleep like we've seen. And if you're like me, when you're aroused out of a deep sleep, you're like, what? I mean, it's like you can't even remember anything about where you are, what day it is, who you are. I mean, everything is just kind of, you've just woken up. You were in a deep sleep. Well, He obviously was in a deep sleep. So He wakes up and they say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" It's like, what are you talking about? I mean, He realized pretty soon what they were talking about. But, I mean, it's interesting. And what He does then, He recognizes the situation. He then, as we said, speaks and calms the wind and the sea. Here the disciples had forgotten. It had been pushed out of their mind. They had forgotten His miracles. They had forgotten His care for them. They thought of nothing but their own personal danger, but it was their person. And even though they accuse Him of not caring, He deals with them gently. He doesn't give a sharp rebuke. Matter of fact, what He does, He doesn't say anything to them about this. He goes and addresses the situation. He doesn't give them a sharp rebuke. He doesn't threaten to replace them as disciples because of their unbelief. Instead, He asks a very simple yet very searching question. Why are you afraid? Like, think about this, guys. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Searching questions, not mean questions, but very searching questions. In other words, after all you've seen, and after all you've heard, and after what you have professed to believe, is your faith still so small? They didn't depend on the Lord's presence and His power and love like they should have. They needed to think about that. They needed to think about what this said about the condition of their heart. But the Lord dealt with them with great patience and kindness. See, He knows we are weak. This is part of the sympathy, I think, coming in, being able to empathize. He is more aware of yours and my sinful tendencies than you are. I mean, we know where we're weak. He knows better. Because we have an idea, and he has a much greater understanding of our sin than we do. He knows how defective our faith can be and has been. He knows where we're weak, and He bears with us. He loves His children to the end. He raises us when we fall. He restores us when we get off track. I mean, He is a truly loving Savior, a loving Savior. And you can see that even the way, the things that He says and the things that He doesn't say. He gets the point across. Very clearly, He gets the point across. But He does it in a very patient and gentle way. So good to have a Savior like that. Now, let me say a word here about the sin that Jesus points out to them. The issue of fear. Fear in certain situations is normal, but it becomes sin when faith in God is lacking. Not all fear is sinful. I mean, it makes perfect sense to have fear when you think your life is threatened or people you love, their life is threatened. I mean, it makes perfect sense to have to be afraid there. I mean, there is fear that is normal. As a matter of fact, if you can watch your kid just kind of run across Little York Road and have no concern, there's some problems there. Either you don't really care about your kid, there's just no sense of anything could go wrong with that. It just makes sense that we would have concerns about things, even to the point of being fearful in certain situations. If we have no fear at all, you probably don't have much of a prayer life either, because you're not concerned about anything. I mean, you're so apathetic about things that it doesn't really matter. So you don't even bring these things to the Lord in prayer. So there's a place for being afraid. And you can be afraid and still have an active trust in the Lord. You can do both. You can have fear of certain situations, but you can also have an active trust in the Lord at the same time. But it's when we come to the place that we forget or doubt God's presence or are not mindful anymore of His promises. When it gets to that point, then it's become sin. Because the fear has so overwhelmed the faith that the faith is almost non-existent. So fear and faith can coexist in certain situations. But when the fear so overwhelms the faith, then you've got a problem. Then you've got sin that you have to deal with. And that's what happened here. That was their sin. And Christ points it out. So the Lord disciplines those that He loves. Let's make one final observation about what we can learn from the disciples in these verses. The Lord's exposure of our sins and weaknesses in the midst of trials brings us to know Christ more fully. Look at verse 41. They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Jesus points out their sinful fear. Verse 40, "Why are you afraid?" And then their response is to become afraid. He says, "Why are you afraid?" Then verse 41, they became very much afraid. But it was a different kind of fear. This the fear that developed in them was a good fear. When they feared the wind, there was a point where there was a place where they were fearing the wind and the waves above all else. That's where their fear was directed. And it was because of their lack of faith in the Lord. When they saw what Jesus Christ did to the wind and the waves, then their fear was directed toward Him. They feared Him more than they feared the wind and the sea. It had shifted, and it shifted in the right direction. Their fear was now directed to the Lord. There was an awe of Christ that was beyond what they had had before. They saw the power of Jesus. They had seen Him do amazing miracles. This one was personal. And so they had seen that power in a way like they had never seen it before. Now they're expressing godly fear, a right fear. They were really more afraid of offending Christ now than they were of anything else. They were more afraid of offending Christ, I can imagine they're just, when they're thinking, we told Him He didn't care about us. They're thinking, we don't want to do that anymore. They're more afraid of offending Christ than they are of anything else. That's where their fear was directed. They had a reference for Him. Look at this final quote that we have from William Lane. He says, "The subduing of the sea and the wind was not merely a demonstration of power. It was an epiphany or a revelation. through which Jesus was unveiled to his disciples as the Savior in the midst of intense peril. Not only did they see their sin more clearly as a result of this, they saw Jesus more clearly. This was an unveiling. They saw Christ like they had never seen him before. So this life-threatening trial became a wonderful blessing, just like God intended that it would, just like God sovereignly ordained that it would. So God in his loving sovereignty over our lives brings trying circumstances into our lives to help us grow in our faith, to help us see our sin and weakness, and to reveal himself more fully to us. Lord, we thank you very much for the kind of, we thank you that you're the sovereign Lord. We thank you that there is nothing that is out from under your authority. That includes our personal lives. That includes all the events and all the aspects and things related to our lives. We thank you that you are the sovereign one. And we thank you for the confidence that gives us, that we can trust you. Lord, I ask that you would help us to continue to grow in our confidence in you and our trust in you, our faith in you, that we would trust you more than we trust our circumstances, more than we trust what's going on around us, that we would trust you and the promises that you give us. Help us to grow in that. Lord, there's very likely people here who are going through some really difficult trials, and they may be very intense trials of the similar sort that the disciples went through, even life-threatening to some degree. Lord, I ask that you would especially give them grace. I thank you for the fact that you understand. You know what it's like to be in a place where you feel weak and overwhelmed because you've been there. I thank you for just for the fact that we know that you're a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. So, Lord, I ask that you would provide that grace that's needed to go through the trials that people are going through at this moment. I ask for your help. I ask that you would show them their sin, that they would see where it is that their weakness is showing up. And, Lord, that you would expose that sin, but you would also forgive that sin. And that you would also cause it to be replaced with a greater faith and a greater understanding of yourself. We also want to take opportunity just to remind the fact that all this is relayed on the fact that a person has a relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the Savior and Lord of our life. If Jesus is not your Savior, if he is not your Lord, I invite you to submit to him, to trust in him. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I do not measure up to what you have called me to be. I know that I've offended you with my life. And I ask, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would forgive me. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to submit my life to him as my Lord. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved in that, if you make a note in your tear-off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.